But what is up, you journey? Grab those Bible devices, whatever it is you're going to use to look at God's Word this morning. Open them up to Exodus chapter 33. Welcome to all of our tots and kids. I love the energy in the room. You are welcome here. You matter here. And let's praise God that there are children running around the room this morning, because that means we are a church that is alive, right, and not headed towards death. So let's praise God for that. We're going to look this morning in Exodus chapter 33 at the favor and faithfulness of our forbearing Father, that Father that we run to again and again and again. Now, another song comes to mind for me as I read Exodus 32 and 33, and I watch Israel worship the golden calf and God's reaction in the aftermath of that. Another song comes to mind, and I know you guys make fun of me because I'm stuck in the 80s and 90s, but deal with it.
Right. Some of you are going to be stuck in the 2000s, and some of you will be stuck in the 2010s. It's just part of getting old. But there's a song by The Clash. Anybody remember The Clash? Amen. Okay, four of us will form a support group, a fan club when it's over. You've probably heard the song, Should I Stay or Should I Go, right? Should I Stay or Should I Go? That's what I keep thinking about as I read Exodus 32. One of the lines in the song, probably the most, the song that I think about the most when I think about it, 32 and 33 is not actually should I stay or should I go. There's a line in the song that says, if I go, there will be trouble, and if I stay, there will be double, right? And this is almost verbatim what God says to Moses in Exodus 33:3, where God says, tells Moses, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go. I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. If God lets the people of Israel go to Canaan on their own, there'll be a lot of trouble for them on the way. But if God stays with Israel, he says, you guys are going to do something sinful. You guys are going to do something stupid. And I'm going to be left with no other option than to consume you, right? And therefore, your trouble will be doubled, right? It's an act of mercy on the part of God that he says, I will not go with Israel into the promised land. And it is for this reason that God has told Moses he will not go with Israel any further. Now, in the text that we are in verses 12 through 17, Moses is in a tent with God, talking to God, trying to talk God into going with Israel. And we looked at last week in verses 12 through 14 of Exodus 33, Moses asked God to go with Israel for his, for Moses' sake. And then today we're going to look at him ask God to go with Israel for all of their sake. And finally, we'll get to verse 18 next week, where he asked God to go for the sake of his own glory. There's a progression to the text. It's a stay with me, right? Right? Stay with me, go with we, right? Or I guess I should say, go with me, stay with me, do it for thee, right? That's the progression of the text. God will stay with wayward sinners. He will not quit on those who are his own. And what we're going to see from the text today is that God is a forbearing father of a forever family, and he is determined to show that family favor rather than find fault with them. Praise God. So join me there in Exodus chapter 33. We're going to read verses 12 through 17, and we're going to really just hang out in verses 15 through 17 today. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And God, he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Verse 15, and he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. So we're going to hang out in verses 15 through 17 today, and I think the first thing we see in verse 15 is the blessing of the favor and faithfulness of God. In verse 14, God tells Moses, Moses, you can relax. I'm going to go with you. I'm going to give you rest. And then when we get to verse 15, it makes it sound as if Moses isn't paying attention, because the very next thing he says to God is, well, if you ain't going to go with us, right? Maybe Moses needs to get his hearing checked, use a Q-tip every once in a while, I don't know, right? It seems as if Moses was not listening to God, but Moses was, in fact, listening to God very closely, close enough to hear that God had promised to go with him, Moses individually, but not with Israel collectively. And this is why Moses responds the way he does. He changes his request in verses 15 and 16. It goes from go with me to go with us. And we see that in the text that he uses plurals four times in verses 15 and 16. The pronoun us and the phrase your people are each repeated. And this makes it clear, right, that Moses is now going from asking God to go with him individually to go with Israel collectively. So Moses' reaction is basically this. Hey, God, if you promise to stand by me, but you will stand by as Israel, your people are enveloped in war and famine and the like on their way to the promised land, I'd rather just stay where we are right now. Now, one of the things we need to note from the text is that the reason that God does not say he will go with Israel is because Moses has not asked God to do that yet. Right? It's not that God is unwilling. That's just not what Moses asked for. His first request is, God, go with me. Go with me. And God had said yes. The expression is, you get what you ask for. Right? You get what you ask for. Well, Moses had not asked God to go with Israel. But here's what happens in God telling Moses, yes, I will go with you. Moses knows once again he is indeed God's favorite. He is the favored one of God. And emboldened by being reassured of God's favor, Moses now asks God for more. And he asks God to go with Israel and not just him as their leader. Now, my kids do this very same thing. They will ask me for something small, and they are trying to gauge how generous I'm feeling at the moment. And if I give in freely and easily, they'll ask for something bigger. So it starts off as, hey, Dad, can we watch a movie? And if I say yes quickly, it moves on to, can I have a flat screen in my room? Right? They're sort of trying to gauge here. So this is Moses. Moses is made fearless by the assurance of God's fondness. And so he asks God something gigantic. He asks God to go with Israel. And then he does something really interesting in verse 16. He begins to give God a few reasons why it would be advantageous for God to say yes to his request. First, it would make public what Moses knew in private. It would show the world, it would show Israel in particular, that God really did choose Moses to be their leader and their mediator. Moses says it in the form of, hey, you've told me I'm your favorite. Why don't you let everybody else know that too? You've told me you've chosen me to be the leader of this people. How will they know if you don't go with us? Right? This is what Moses is after. If Moses could get God to go with Israel to the promised land after the golden calf, then everybody in Israel would know Moses was the man. He is the man. It would show Israel Moses was their prophet. But secondly, it would also show the world around them that Israel really were God's people. Because Moses points out in verse 16 that the only special thing about Israel or Moses or any of God's people is that God is faithfully with and for all of them always. Yeah. Right? Moses says this is what made them distinct. That's the word the ESV uses. It makes them distinct. It's what makes them stand out among the nations. Certain cultures, certain ethnicities or people groups are known far and associated with certain things, right? So Mexico is known for the taco. Now, who cares what the true story behind the taco is, right? It could have been invented by a guy named Doug in Iowa in 1962. Nobody cares because when you think of the taco, you think of Mexico, right? We're here in the deep south, and we are proud that we are known for the three F's, right? Right? Anybody know what they are? Faith, football, and fried food. Because we will deep fry anything, right? This is, certain cultures are known for certain things. Now, many of these things are stereotypical and they are derivative, and I get that. But certain cultures are so linked to certain things that when the name of that people group comes up, you can't help but just sort of let your brain naturally go there and think about what those things are. Well, Moses says the thing that the Jews are known for, the thing that the Jews are known for is having their God in the mix, in the middle of them, which was unlike any other supposed religion or God before that or after that. Right? This is one of the most distinctive features of Christianity. Right? It's what makes Christianity unique in the marketplace of religion is the way that God comes down to us, to be with us, to stay with us, and to take care of us forever. And every other religious system that has ever existed, bar none, man must make his own way. He must work his own way to his God. And then he must hope that his God, who is no God at all, but he must hope that that God will allow him to stay and not cast him out. That's every other religion in the world outside of Christianity. But in Christianity, in the gospel, we learn that God did not wait for us to make it to him because he knew we never would. Instead, he comes to us. He comes for us. And he stays with us all the way to the end. And this is the promise we have. Not every Christian will have the same level of wealth or health or education. Not everyone will receive the same gifting from the Holy Spirit. Not every Christian will even have the same quality of study Bible. But what every single Christian will receive and have and possess and in equal measure is the power and presence of God that is always. And when I say always, I mean like a 2-year-old who will not let their mother even go to the bathroom in peace and quiet. Always with us, staying with us until the end and even beyond. Moses affirms that this is true even before the incarnation. Isn't that amazing? We don't have to wait to the New Testament to discover that God is with his people, for his people, always. What makes God's people distinct is this, is that God is with all of them. Not some of them, not the special ones, not the ones who are being especially obedient at the moment. God is with all of his people always to the end. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you've done lately. It doesn't matter how far you've run. If you are in Christ, meaning you have surrendered yourself to the sufficiency of Jesus' purchase of you in his death and resurrection, you have surrendered yourself to the supremacy of his person as God and King, then God has not given up on you. And he is still with you. And he will be with you all the way to the end. I want you to write this statement down somewhere because it's meant a lot to me over the years. Somebody told me this when I was in my early 20s and running from God. God does not throw people away. He does not throw people away. He doesn't give up on his own. He finishes what he begins. He sees it through till the end. And in this life, Jesus promised us we'd have two things, and they weren't death and taxes. Right? In John 16:33, Jesus promised us that in this life, we would have trouble. And in Matthew 28:20, he promises us that he will be with us all the way to the end of the age. So in life, we'll have two things. We're going to have trouble, and we're going to have the presence of Jesus, who is with us and for us always to the end. Well, what's happening in this text then? Because it seems here as if God's threatening to not do that, to not be with all of his people always, all the way to the end. There's some irony in the text, isn't there? God says he's not going anywhere or anywhere near Israel. And now Moses sort of turns it around on God and he says that they ain't going anywhere unless God goes with all of them and not just him. We could call this a bit of a holy temper tantrum. Now to be clear, Moses is saying all of this before he even knows what God's answer will be. He has asked God to go with all of them and then he sort of goes on this speech before he even hears what God will have to say. God has not had a chance to respond yet, but Moses is preemptively saying that in his mind, there are only two options. God could stay with them as they go, or they would stay where they were with God and not go. But those were the only two options. They weren't going anywhere without God. And besides, I don't know if you've ever thought about this. How would that work? Like, how would that work? How would God go with Moses but not with Israel? How would that have worked? For God to go with Moses, he would have had to go with Israel too. And this is true because of the fact that there is a bond of an unfragmented forever family, right? That these people are all together. You see, in a family, if you're going to bless one, you've got to bless all. God promised in verse 14 to give Moses rest. Well, if he's going to give Moses rest, God would have to give Israel rest too. Blessing Moses would require blessing Israel too, because there was a bond. There was a link between Moses and Israel that meant that in order to bless one, you had to bless them all. If you guys were to come out of pocket and buy me a gift, do something incredibly generous, there's a really, really strong chance that your gift to me will not just bless me, but rather it will bless my entire family, because in a family, if you bless one, you bless all. It's popular to say if you marry somebody, you marry their family too. Sobering words to consider during your engagement period. Right? And here's the truth. You cannot marry someone and then never have anything to do with their family. Let me correct that. You can, but you can't do that and not be a jerk. All right? If you love somebody enough to commit yourself forever to them, then their nearest and dearest just come along with it. They're part of the package. They're part of the package. Well, this is true not just in terms of Moses and Israel. If God loved Moses, Israel came along. They were part of the package because they were his family. Remember, they're not just a nation of people. This is the family of Abraham. They are all kinfolks. Israel comes along with Moses, but this isn't just true in terms of Moses and Israel, but with Jesus and his people in the gospel. So let's talk about how there is a bond, an unbreakable bond between Jesus and his family. And because of this bond, it means that whatever we go through, Jesus shares in it too. Jesus is with us to the end. Now, I want to be clear, Jesus is not just with us to the end, but lurking nearby. Like, he's not just off in the corner or at a distance sort of watching it all unfold. Jesus is really with us, feeling every heartbreak, celebrating every high point. He is near, not just nearby. And there's a difference. Jesus so identifies with his people that he is with us, sharing in whatever it is that we share in. Now, that's sweet, man. Doesn't that sound sweet? That's a beautiful sentiment. We want grandmothers to crochet things like that on throw pillows in her parlor, right? Man, that's a great. But is it true? Biblically, is it true? It can't just be sweet. It has to be true. Well, I think it's true, and I think the best example of this is found in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, where Jesus so identifies with his people that when he confronts Saul the persecutor, who was persecuting the early church, when he confronts him on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, Jesus, his voice booming from the sky, asks Saul, not, why do you persecute the church? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not my church, why are you persecuting me? Now, how does that work? How could Jesus say that? Because Saul even asked, who are you? Because he doesn't understand. I've been persecuting the church, but I don't know who you are. But Jesus is so identifying with his people, he says, no, if you persecute my church, you're persecuting me. Well, how does that work? Well, maybe an illustration from marriage would help. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, as God performs the first marriage ceremony, he says that when a man and woman marry, that they are no longer two separate people, but that they become one flesh. They become one. Now, when a person trusts Jesus, they become one with him. It's the same language. The New Testament uses the same language to describe our union with Christ. We become one with him. And if you slap Angie, my bride, you might as well have slapped me, because I'm coming looking for you, right? To protect her, right? And to avenge her. And just like that, if you persecute one of Jesus's people, you might as well have persecuted him, because he's coming looking for you, right? To protect them and to preserve them. There's a oneness between Jesus and his people. Now, let me be clear, though. Let me be clear what being one with Jesus does not mean. Being one with a spouse or one with Jesus in biblical terms does not mean that we are the same. oneness and sameness don't go together. Being one with Jesus doesn't mean we are the same as Jesus. Angie and I, in our marriage, we are different from one another. She is sweet and she empathizes easily with people. And my solution to every problem in life is to just suck it up and rub some dirt on it. Right? Now, these are what make us different from one another. They're what make us unique from one another. And in our marriage, while we are unique from one another, we are unified with one another. Right? We rarely argue about anything that really matters. Right? We argue, but we don't argue about things that really matter. Because we think we are one about the big things of life. Heaven and hell, life, kids, Jesus Christ, the right way to cook a steak, all the really important things. We are one. We are of one mind. Now, we are not the same, but we are one. And the Trinity, of course, is the ultimate example of what I'm talking about, of this statement of being different from one another, but one with one another. I'm going to read to you a small snippet from the Southern Baptist Faith and Message. That is our statement of faith in the Southern Baptist Church. Think about it like a theological constitution that defines and guides the Southern Baptist, what we believe. It says this on the Trinity. Here's what it says. The eternal triune God reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. Now, the statement is highlighting that there are differences between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these differences between them make them distinct from one another. Right? That's the point. Now, that's easy to get because when you think of these three, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, their differences are seen in the way you think of each of them. When you think of the Father, certain ideas come to mind. And when you think of the Spirit, the ideas that come to mind are different than the ideas that come to mind when you think of the Father. Right? Do you get this? There are differences between the three. Yet their differences do not divide them. Right? This is what the statement means when it says they are one in nature, essence, and being. And this affirms the historic Christian biblical belief that our God is one, yet three in one. Right? They are not the same. The Father, Spirit, and Son are not the same, but they are one. They are unique from one another, yet unified as one with one another. Now, if you have any other questions on the Trinity, I'm going to refer them all to Jason Miller. He is our Trinitarian scholar here at the church. He'd be glad to take your questions. That's about as deep into it as I want to get this morning. But my point is this, is that the Trinity, there's a oneness between them. Jesus has a oneness with the Father. He is one with the Father. And here's what's incredible. Here's what's incredible. He died to give us that same kind of oneness with himself. He actually prays for us in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, that we would experience the same kind of oneness with him that he has with the Father. Right? So this is why Jesus could say that Saul was persecuting him, because he truly is one with his people. That's biblically true. Now the question we want to explore is how. How does that happen? How does Jesus become one with his people? So this is going to be a little bit of a longer sentence here. Because Jesus died vicariously for us. I'm probably off track here. Just forgive me. I'll just keep going. Paul the persecutor, this Saul that Jesus confronts on the Damascus Road, he goes on to become Paul the preacher. And Paul would, Jesus saves him there on the Damascus Road. He goes on to plant all sorts of churches all over the world. One of those was in a city called Corinth. And he wrote some letters to this church, giving them some instruction, some pastoral advice. And in one of these letters, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, his pastoral advice to them is to avoid prostitutes. Sounds like good pastoral advice, right? No, not controversial. Now, he gives several reasons for doing this, for avoiding prostitutes. And one of them, and the most important one for what we're talking about here, is that because Jesus was alive in them via the Holy Spirit, that meant that wherever they went and whatever they did, they drug Jesus into it too. Right? So that meant that if they were with a prostitute, Jesus was there with them. Jesus was there with them. So Paul is saying that because Jesus died vicariously for us, and we have lived his life vicariously through him. He now lives vicariously in and through us. Now, when you study theology and doctrine, you rarely see the word vicarious. The word vicarious has been replaced in many of the manuals and books by the word substitutionary. And that's a fine word to put in there. But I want to explore this word vicarious, because I think we can understand this language, this word, and I think it has a powerful message for us, because we've all heard of parents trying to live vicariously through their children. Right? We've heard of that, right? The cool mom. You may know the cool mom. Remember the cool mom from high school? The cool mom who demands, some of you aren't laughing because maybe you were the cool mom, or you got PTSD because your mom was the cool mom. I don't know, right? But the cool mom who demands that her daughter be the cheer captain. And if she's not, she marches up to the school and threatens lawsuits and to use her high heel as a weapon, right? That mom. Or maybe the never was wannabe washed up sports dad, right? He pushes his son to get a scholarship or go pro. Like he could have if he had not messed up his knee. Boy, I've heard that one enough times over the years. And this dad turns into a Marine drill instructor trying to break new recruits every single time the ref makes a questionable call against his son, right? This parent that is living vicariously through their child is trying to live their life through their children. They want to see their child live the life they wish they could have lived. Right? We understand that definition. Well, in the gospel, here's what we find. We live the life of Jesus vicariously. We live the life we wished we could have lived. A life of perfect obedience to God through Jesus, who actually does live that life of perfect obedience to God. And since through the gospel, through faith in him, we live his life vicariously, it's as if we have done it too. Right? We live the life of Jesus vicariously, and Jesus dies our death vicariously. He dies the death we should have died by taking upon himself the wrath of God reserved for us. And now, through faith in him, via the Holy Spirit, Jesus lives on vicariously through and in us, living his life in and through us. So somehow, there's some mystery in this. I'll give you this. But somehow through faith in Jesus, when Jesus was obedient to God, we were there with him in his body, being obedient to God too. And through faith in Jesus and Jesus alone, when he was dying on the cross, dying our death, somehow we were there with him in his body, dying that death too. And now through the Holy Spirit, whatever we do, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, Jesus lives vicariously in us, living in and through us, going with us as we go and do and live and breathe. Right? Jesus is with us as we live, as we were with him, as he lived and died. Right? Our bond with Jesus is unbreakable. We are one with him. You can't break something that's one. Our bond with Jesus is unbreakable. And it means that in order to bless Jesus, God must bless us as well. Because we are one with him and he is one with us. Paul affirms this fact later in writing to the church in Rome. In Romans 8, 16 and 17, when he writes that as children of God, we stand to share in the inheritance as co-heirs, that the inheritance that was set aside for Jesus. Man. So the unbreakable bond between Jesus and his family means that whatever we experience, Jesus shares in it. And it also means that whatever Jesus has, we have it too, both literally and vicariously. Moses had the love and the favor and the pleasure of God. That's clear in the text, is it not? That God had told Moses, you have my love, you have my favor, you have pleased me. Moses had the love and the favor and the pleasure of God, which meant that Israel did too, because there was no way to separate the two. Well, friends, Jesus is fully loved, fully favored, and has fully pleased God, which means that this is the way God sees us. This is the way God thinks of us. This is the way God interacts with us if we belong to Jesus Christ. Now, there may be no better verse to illustrate the love and pleasure of God in Jesus than Matthew 3:17. And this is in the aftermath of Jesus' baptism. Jacob, if y'all have that, if you'll put it up on the screen. And behold, Jesus comes up out of the water, and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Wow. That's how the Father thinks of the Son. This is how God the Father thinks of Jesus, God the Son. Now, this is the second time that we hear the audible voice of God from the skies, from heaven. The first time we heard in the Bible the audible voice of God was at Mount Sinai. And this is where Israel and Moses are right now. And when that voice spoke, it gave the Ten Commandments. And as it gave the Ten Commandments, the ground shook. The lightning struck. The thunder rolled. Infernos and fires raged. The voice of God was scary. And it was scary because of the nature of what was being said. God was giving the Ten Commandments. And breaking the Ten Commandments would have the most seriously eternal consequences. God on Mount Sinai was literally laying down the law. And his voice fit the occasion. Right? So the last time, I want you to think about Matthew 3. And here's all these Jews witnessing the baptism of Jesus. And the last time a large group of Jews heard the voice of God, it made them want to pee their pants. But this time the voice is softer. It's warmer, but it's just as clear and just as firm in what is said. God declares who Jesus is. This is my Son. Jesus is God the Son. He declares his disposition towards Jesus. He says he loves him as his beloved who pleases him. And then the voice of God, if you were to use the companion text of this in the book of Mark, the voice of God tells us in that passage what our disposition towards Jesus should be. So in the Gospel of Mark, it says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then in the Gospel of Mark, the words are added, "Listen to him. Listen to him." So we're told what our disposition towards Jesus should be. We should listen to him and we should love him just like the Father loves him. And if we will do that, if we will listen to and love Jesus, then we will hear the same things that God the Father says about God the Son, spoken over us for all of eternity. That we are loved. That he is pleased in us. And that we are his forever. We'll hear that we are his child. We have been adopted by grace and bought at the redemption price of the blood of Jesus. But secondly, we will hear forever that because God is pleased with Jesus, God is pleased with us too. Because he is pleased with Jesus, he is pleased with us too. We see this in the text as well as we move into verse 17. Moses pleased God. Moses pleased God. And because Moses pleased God, it pleased God to please Moses. Right? Moses asked for something twice. At two different times, God says, yes. And these are not small asks. This isn't, "God, I've got a big round of golf Saturday. Would you change the weather forecast?" This is, "God, would you forgive an entire nation of sinners? Would you show them grace even though they don't deserve it?" These are big asks. Moses asked two different times and God says yes both times. And then he tells us in verse 17, why? Why does he say yes? Because Moses asked him to. Not because the people of Israel deserve it, but simply because Moses had pleased God, and so it pleased God to please Moses by saying yes to him. Now, we have that same thing in Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we find what Martin Luther once called the great exchange. It's called the doctrine of imputation, and in it, Jesus takes all of our sin upon himself. He wears it like a garment, and in exchange for all of our sin, he takes off all of his perfection and he places it on us, and we now wear it like a garment. And this pleases God. It pleases God when he looks at us, and it makes us the recipient of God's love. So trusting Jesus means basically taking off all of your sin and giving it to him to wear to the cross where he would be punished for it. And in exchange, you receive his perfection as a gift. And as you receive his perfection as a gift, you also receive the corresponding pleasure and love of God to wear forevermore that comes with it. And when God looks at those who are in Christ, you know what he sees? He doesn't see a sinner. He doesn't see all of your imperfection. When he looks at a person saved by Jesus Christ, he sees the perfection of his Son, and it pleases him. And it pleases him. God could never love Jesus any more or any less than he does right this second. He could never be any more pleased or satisfied in Jesus than he is right this very second. And I don't think a person in this room would disagree with that. But let me tell you what that means. It means if you're in Christ, he could never love you any more or any less than he does right this second. He could never be any more pleased in you than he is right this very second. And this is what leads God to stay with his people. So let's now close out talking about the forbearance of the Father. Notice in verse 17 that Moses doesn't ask God to stay with Israel and slay their enemies because they deserve it. He asked him to do it because he was the favored one of God and he wanted God to do it for him. God does agree to stay. He agrees to stay with Israel and slay their enemies because he loved Moses. And Moses asked him to. In verse 17, God never mentions Israel in his answer as to why he's going to stay. He never mentions Israel. He simply says he will go with Israel because he loves Moses. And Moses asked him to. When you love somebody, you do things you might not do if you didn't love them so much. Would you hand me one of those? Or both of them? It doesn't matter. So my wife loves to go to Disney World. I do too. What I don't love is to wear corny, cliche, matching t-shirts with puns on them, right? But as you can see from the size of this, I've lost some weight. You know, you can see that too. But you can also see I did it. I did it. Why? Because my wife wants me to. She asked me to, and I love her, so I did it for her, right? A few years ago, my son got, and it's by a company, FOCO. I don't know how you pronounce that, and I'm afraid I'd get in trouble in the pulpit if I said it poorly. So I'm just going to spell it, right? So they make these Lego-type things, but they are drastically smaller. Like, they're infinitesimal compared to a Lego. You know what I mean? Like I believe in hell. Hell's just filled with rooms of Legos that you walk on barefooted. Well, like, this would be like the inner circle of hell. You know what I mean? This is for the really bad people. The Bin Ladens and Hitlers, okay? You know what I mean? Now, my son got this, and he wanted it put together. You know what my dream Christmas is? Not spending 6 hours putting a Mississippi State Lego Foco Bulldog together. But you know what I did? I spent 6 hours at the table putting it together because I love my son. And he asked me to. Right? Sometimes when you love somebody, you put up with people you'd normally put in the hospital. Right? You know what I'm talking about? My point is this. When you love somebody, sometimes you do something for them just because they ask you to. They please you. You love them. And so you say yes to a request you might otherwise say no to. And this is what God does when Moses asked him to press on with Israel. It's what God does for us when Jesus says, "They're mine, Father. They're mine. Stay with them. Don't give up on them. Hang in there with them. Forbear with them just a little bit longer because they're mine." Listen, friends, God loves us not because of anything to do with us. He loves us because he loves his Son. He loves us because he loves his Son. And because his Son pleases him, it pleases him to please the Son by pardoning and being patient with sinners like us. God forbears with us like a forgiving father who loves his kids. Forbear is an old word. We don't use it much anymore. It's a word that means to endure or long suffer. Long suffer. Last week we read from John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Gunnar did a great job talking about abiding in Jesus. Abiding with Jesus. This week, what we're really talking about is how even though we don't abide and we stray from Jesus, wander from Jesus far too often, He abides and stays with us anyway. It's what it means to forbear. To forbear means to stay when you have every reason not to do so. Every reason not to do so. I don't know if you know where the Old Testament's going. I don't know what your exposure to Christianity and the Bible is. If you don't know this, God will not quit on Israel. And I don't just mean in this text. They will quit on Him soon, and then again, and then again, and then a couple of hundred other times. They're still quitting on Him because they deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one that God sent to save His people from their sins. But then when you read Romans chapter 10 and 11, you realize God is still not done with the Jews. He will not quit on His people. He allows them to face the earthly consequences of their sin from time to time. I'm not telling you that God won't do that. He does discipline His people from time to time, but He is never done with them. He is never done with them. And if God will not quit on Israel, we can know for sure that He will not quit on those who love, affirm, and acknowledge Jesus as Savior and God. You don't have to fret over a bad day or a handful of bad decisions. God will not quit on His people. Life is full of a lot of people who've quit on us, haven't they? We're preconditioned to assume that if we do something wrong, or we make a mistake, or we make a single false step, that person is liable to walk out the door and quit on us. It's why this fear bubbles up in us when we think about, can I really know for sure that God loves me and will stay with me? Well, friends, here's the good news. God does not stay with Israel, and God does not stay with us because they or we are good, but because He is. But because He is. And His commitment to you, to stay with you, is rooted in who He is and what He's done, not what you've done and who you've been. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, the way I would close my message today is just reminding you that He is ready to welcome you and stay with you until you have everything He has promised you in Christ. One of the things I think the Exodus journey teaches us is that God does not save people from slavery and then drop them off and leave them somewhere between where they were when He found them and where He promised to take them. Right? You don't have to fear that, friends. Wherever you are, God will save you, and He will stay with you, and He will not leave you until you have the full possession of what He has promised you in Christ. If you're a follower of Jesus, maybe you're not as close with Christ as you used to be, what I would encourage you to do is to repent, to turn around, and here's what you'll find. You don't have to go very far because He's never left your side. He's never left your side, even though you have been running from Him. Join me in prayer as we close. Father, in Jesus' name, as we go into a time where we want to respond well to Your word, I pray that it is Your word that's been preached, not mine. And I pray that it accomplishes all that You have set forth for it to accomplish. I pray for the lost in the room, the person who maybe doesn't know they are, that Father, You would help them see themselves rightly in the way that they relate to You, that they are not Yours, but that they can be. And they simply must trust Christ. And I pray for those in the room who are assured of their salvation, that they would not fail to remember that You have not given up on them. You are still with them. And that repentance is not necessarily running back to You, is simply turning around and finding out that You've been there the whole time. And it's in Jesus' name we ask and pray these things. Amen.